Your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 4. We continue this morning to work through this New Testament book. And our passage this morning will be verses 17 to 21 of 1 John 4. I'll begin then by reading those verses. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And as we consider these verses this morning then, I have two headings. And first of all, no fear. No fear. And this is verses 17 and 18. So in the middle of verse 17, we have that phrase, confidence for the day of judgment, which sounds as though John is talking about a present confidence, a confidence that we have now as we look ahead to judgment day. But actually in the Greek text, the preposition after the word confidence isn't for, it's in. Confidence in the day of judgment is what John actually says. John isn't talking here about a present confidence. He's talking about a confidence that's experienced as judgment day is actually taking place. He's already spoken about that back in chapter 2, verse 28. When he appears, he said there, we may have confidence. So that's unambiguous, isn't it? The confidence in that verse is a confidence in the very face of Christ's appearing. And I'm saying this confidence here in chapter 4, verse 17, is the same. It's confidence in the day of judgment, or at the day of judgment, if you prefer. Confidence at the time when that event is actually happening. Now, I said when I preached on chapter 2, verse 28, you may be surprised by this idea. When you imagine yourself on the day of judgment, when mentally you place yourself there, you may not perhaps imagine a confident you. You believe the ultimate outcome of that day will be favorable for you, because that's the gospel, isn't it? Jesus, as we said last Sunday evening, drank the cup. Hell cannot possibly be your fate since you cling to his cross at Calvary. But an ultimate outcome that's favorable is one thing. A smiling, upbeat, confident demeanor as the day actually unfolds, as those words, quiet please, which we considered last Sunday, bring the whole cosmos to a standstill, and as Almighty God himself takes his place on the judgment seat, and as the books start to be opened, a smiling, upbeat, confident demeanor amidst all of that. Well, that's another thing altogether, isn't it? Perhaps you can't possibly envisage yourself as anything other than stressed and overwhelmed and cowering in those circumstances of the last day. Perhaps you foresee yourself gritting your teeth and summoning all your strength to get through such a harrowing ordeal. Perhaps confidence in the day of judgment just seems to you like a laughably ridiculous prospect. But John isn't laughing about it here. He's serious. According to him, the courts of God on judgment day will not be awash with flustered Christians struggling to hold it together, but rather with confident Christians. Christians who, in the words of my heading, have no fear. And as John explores this in these two verses, a couple of points emerge. First, fear will be objectively inappropriate on that day. For us believers, fear will be objectively inappropriate on that day. Look at the last part of verse 17. And notice he refers there to what we are in this world. So he means we Christians, what we are now, what we are during our lives here on earth, what at the deepest and most fundamental level our status is in relation to God. That's what John means there. How would you describe what we are as Christians? How would you describe what, when everything else is stripped away, our status is in relation to God? Are we, when all is said and done, slaves whose daily lives are being watched from heaven by a harsh, inflexible master? Is that what we are? Are we probationers whose daily lives are being scrutinized by a punctilious, fault-finding boss? Is that what we are? Because if we are something like that, if in this world we are slaves or we are probationers, then fear on the day of judgment will be warranted. Because we'll then be appearing before that austere master or that overbearing boss to hear how we've done, to have our noses rubbed in all our many failures, to be well and truly cut down to size for having lived so inadequately, to be given a devastating point-by-point breakdown of our utter uselessness before then, and only then, having the door of heaven open to us because Jesus has paid for our sins. But this is the thing. We are not slaves, and we are not probationers. No, John says, as he is, so also are we in this world. He there has to be Christ. So what are we in relation to God? We are the same as Christ is. And what's Christ? Well, Christ, of course, is God's Son. So what are we then? What are we in this world? We are God's sons. We are God's children. That, John is saying, is our status. In other words, we are those whose daily lives are being watched from heaven in rather the same way that at Wimbledon, the parents of those tennis players will sit in that special enclosure and watch their offspring out on court. And over a couple of hours or whatever, the match unfolds. And then it ends. And think of a tennis player then at that point. And he goes to the changing room. And there gets a rigorous appraisal from his coach. And he goes to the media suite. And there gets an intense probing from the press. But then eventually, he goes back to the hotel and eats with those parents who have been there watching him in the enclosure. And from them he receives such a different kind of evaluation of his performance. One that's gentle and that's warm-hearted. Because he's their son. They are his parents. And Judgment Day will be like that for Christians. We'll be appearing on that day before our Father. Our Father, who has observed our daily lives always and only with a paternal eye, whose instincts then as we come into his presence that day won't be remotely adversarial, but rather generous and affectionate. Do you get this, believer? John is saying, given who we are, given that we have the same status in relation to God that Christ himself has, fear will be objectively inappropriate on that day. But then the second point that emerges, fear will be actually absent on that day. Fear will be actually absent on that day, because you might think, well, okay, fear when judgment day arrives may be objectively inappropriate, but that doesn't mean that I won't have any. The statistics regarding aviation safety make fear objectively inappropriate whenever I step on a plane. But that doesn't mean I'm necessarily fearless when the engine starts to roar and we hurtle down that runway. Why should it be any different on Judgment Day? Well, John says here that it will be different on Judgment Day. A key concept in this whole section that we're looking at this morning is our love for God. Now, that marks a change from before. It hasn't been much in view in the preceding verses. God's love for us has, and our love for others has, but not our love for God. But in today's passage, as I say, it comes into view. That's what John is talking about when he begins verse 17. By this is love perfected with us. By this is a reference to that mutual abiding of the previous verse, our abiding in God and God's abiding in us. And John is saying that in the context of that mutual abiding, our love for God grows and it develops and it's gradually perfected, so that, he continues, we may have confidence in the day of judgment. So there's clearly a connection, isn't there? There's a connection between our love for God and this judgment day confidence. And in verse 18, he elaborates on that connection, on how our love for God means we'll have no fear when that great day comes. Some of you may recognize the name Thomas Chalmers. Thomas Chalmers was a 19th century minister in Scotland, and his legacy includes, among many other things, a famous sermon which he preached with the title, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. An interesting phrase, that, isn't it? The expulsive power of a new affection. The sermon was about holiness and how, as Christians, we deal with those sins that are most deeply rooted within us. And his point was that they can't ultimately be driven out by mere willpower and by mere resolve and by mere determination to keep God's law and to get rid of all these sins. Rather, he says, our affection for those sins must be overtaken and must be trumped by a new affection for God. And that new affection for God then is what ultimately will get rid of those old sins. Hence the expulsive power of a new affection. Now, verse 18 here isn't making exactly that point that Chalmers was making, but it too talks about an expulsive affection for God. You see, when we believers come before God that day, what is it that we will see? What will that being there on the judgment seat signify to us? He won't signify punishment to us. You think of the child at school who has done something wrong and is summoned to the head teacher's office. The child knocks on the office door and is told to come in. The child enters, and there, sitting behind the desk on the opposite side of the room, is the head teacher. And as the child takes in that scene then, he or she doesn't see behind that desk a middle-aged man with black hair and a beard and a purple tie or whatever. The child just sees punishment personified. And that's all that unbelievers will see as they look at God on Judgment Day. Punishment personified. And they will recoil from the sight in fear. But we won't. We shall see beauty, infinite, consummate, matchless beauty. And the sight will cause our love for God to well up volcanically within us, to surge and to soar in a way that is expulsive, in a way, John says, that will cast out fear that has to do with punishment. we're perhaps familiar with a not dissimilar expulsiveness in other areas of life. So you can't imagine yourself then being brave and heroic in an emergency. You can't imagine yourself being ever one of those people who runs into a burning house and pulls someone out, or who tackles the terrorist who's wreaking havoc in the shopping mall. You just kind of think, well, if I was ever in that situation, I'd run in the other direction. But then the day comes when you do find yourself at the heart of some incident. And in that moment, something happens to you. A desire to help and rescue suddenly surges through you and casts out all other impulses. You don't even struggle. There isn't even a momentary vacillation in your mind. Sheer concern for the person or persons in need takes over and expels everything else that might naturally be expected to hold you back. And however hard then, believer, it may be for you to visualize this in advance, when you see God on that day, sheer love for him will take over and expel everything else that might naturally be expected to hold you back. You won't recoil in fear. You will want that God. You will be drawn to him with an irresistible magnetism. You will suddenly understand what you used to sing here on earth. Father of Jesus, love's reward. What rapture will it be? Prostrate to lie before thy throne and ever gaze on thee. By the way, on that note, it's interesting, isn't it, that that hymn that, of course, we sang a moment ago, it also mentions fear. More than once it mentions fear. How dread are thine eternal years. Oh, how I fear thee, living God. And of course, there is a kind of fear that a limited, dependent, created human being should have before his or her maker. The kind of fear that drives us to our knees and compels worship. We'll always have that kind of fear. You think of the avid mountain climber. And no one knows then, like that mountain climber, just how untamable the mountains are. No one takes their sheer slopes and their plunging ravines more seriously than that person does. Yet that fear, if you like, that the mountain climber has for those awesome mountains, it doesn't keep him or her away from them. The mountain climber doesn't spend a week in the Alps constantly saying, I don't like this, I don't want to be here. Indeed, he or she confidently makes a beeline for the highest and steepest peaks of all. And you then will have the mountain climber's fear of God, certainly on that day. Certainly you will. That sense of his greatness that takes your breath away and that brings you out in goosebumps, you'll certainly have that kind of fear. But not, I'm saying, not the kind of fear that doesn't want to be there. That says, I don't like this, get me out of here. No, love in that moment will expel that kind of fear. You will want to be there, all right. You will absolutely want to be there. You will feel overwhelmingly, this is where I belong. This is where I've really always wanted to be, even when I didn't know it. You will confidently on that day make a beeline for the very deepest and holiest glories of his being. I'm saying then that it's not just in theory and in the objective realm that the day of judgment is a fearless day for the people of God. But in actuality, in actual subjective experience, however hard it may be for you to imagine that now, that day will be a fearless day for you, Christian believer. No fear. But then, secondly, this morning, no fraud. no fraud. That's our second heading. And this is verses 19 to 21. So I've been saying then that our love for God means that we will, there's no way we will be fearful on that great last day, because that love for God, it will cast out fear. But the second half of our passage here introduces a complication. And the complication is this: there's such a thing as a fraudulent claim to love God. There are people, John says, who make that claim, who say, I love God, verse 20, but who, in fact, are liars. Which inevitably then raises the question, how can we be sure when the claim to love God is genuine? How is a genuine claim to love God to be determined? How can we know when a claim to love God involves no fraud? Well, the answer is this. Genuine love for God will have bound up with it love for other believers, or love for brothers in the language of our passage. Now, I'm choosing my words carefully there. I mean, genuine love for God will have bound up with it love for brothers. Because John is clearly saying here that there is an intimate and inextricable connection between them, between love for God and love for brothers and sisters in Christ. How is that so? Well, John talks here about two things. First of all, he talks about a God-given capacity. He talks about a God-given capacity. Now, I'm borrowing this word capacity from one of the commentators, the 20th century theologian C.H. Dodd, very helpfully uses it in connection with verse 19 there. Now, verse 19 is a very well-known verse, isn't it? But often, perhaps, misunderstood, often and not helped actually by those Bible versions, the King James and the New King James, which add the word him, we love him because he first loved us. Often this verse is understood to be teaching roughly the same truth that I spoke about on Wednesday evening. The idea that our decision on God at conversion, our decision to grasp hold of God then, is really only the consequence of his prior decision on us, his prior decision to grasp hold of us. So verse 19 here is often just kind of put in the category of that kind of teaching. But I think verse 19 is teaching something broader than that and something more radical still than that. It's saying this: that apart from the love of God invading our lives in salvation, we humans don't have the capacity to love. That's what it's saying. We love because he, in salvation, first loved us. Apart from the love of God invading our lives in salvation, we humans don't have the capacity to love. Love is not natural, in other words, to us descendants of fallen Adam. Remember Titus 3, verse 3, where Paul very bleakly, in a very unvarnished way, describes his readers pre-conversion. He says, and himself, in fact, because he uses the first person, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. And then there's passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's his description of the natural human being, hated by others and hating one another. Love is not natural to us descendants of fallen Adam. But those then whom God loves and for whom he sends his Son to the cross and into whom he sends his Spirit, to them he gives a new capacity, the capacity to love. So that, in the last analysis, the human race is divided really into those to whom God has given the capacity to love and those to whom he hasn't. Which means then that when a person claims, I love God, they are not claiming something banal there. They're not claiming, well, I'm just practicing this thing called love that everyone else practices as well, but I'm happening to do so towards God. No, they're claiming something huge. They're claiming, I have what millions and millions of human beings don't have. I have this special, supernaturally imparted capacity to love. That's what they're claiming. And because then, being able to love is this capacity that I'm talking about, the claim, I love God, is testable. That's what John is saying here. Let me illustrate this. Think of roller coasters. And suppose someone says to you, well, I can cope with roller coasters. The sensations of sudden acceleration and plunging down steep inclines and careering round sharp bends, they are no issue whatsoever for me. I'm just unaffected by them. Suppose someone makes that claim to you. Now, you might never, with that person, go anywhere near a roller coaster, anywhere near a theme park, anywhere near the Hoppings Fun Fair. But suppose one day you do go out with that person for a drive on the A68. You know that section of the A68 between Corbridge and Jedburgh where you have that series of blind summits? And you drive at a good pace along that road. And you notice this person next to you, they're turning as white as a sheet. And after a while they start screaming. And then they start vomiting. Now, although you still haven't been on a roller coaster with that person, you now know, don't you, the claim, I can cope with roller coasters, is not true. Because they're not going to be fine on a roller coaster, but thrown into turmoil by a few blind summits on the A68. That's clearly just a capacity that that person does not have. And so here's a person now who says, I love God. And it's a bit like the claim, I can cope with roller coasters, when there isn't a roller coaster in sight, because God isn't in sight. God is unseen, John says here. However, you observe this person in church each Sunday and at other gatherings. And in church, you notice this person is irritable and troublesome and self-absorbed and awkward and difficult. And you know then from that claim, I love God, isn't true. The person isn't going to love God on the one hand, but be a loveless church member on the other hand. No, love is a capacity that person just clearly does not have. That's what John is saying in verse 20. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we need to give cannot its full weight there. You could woodenly actually translate the Greek, is not able to. Is not able to love God. That's what John means. He means literally cannot. The person does not have the capacity to love God, clearly. Because there's no love for brothers and sisters. And so you get this point, I hope, that John is making here. That love is this unnatural capacity that God gives to his saved ones. And when the person can't extend love then in the church, that's evidence that that capacity isn't there, and there's no love for God either, therefore. So he talks about a God-given capacity, but then also John talks about a God-given commandment there in verse 21. We read earlier on, didn't we, that passage in Mark 12. It's an interesting passage, that. Very well known to us, I'm sure. And you remember how Jesus is asked by a scribe, which commandment is the most important of all? And what's interesting is that in answer to that question, which commandment is the most important of all, Jesus gives two commandments. And he talks about
love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, why, having been asked for one commandment, does Jesus give two? Is he just showing off here? You know, like you're doing a crossword or something, and you ask someone, or who was the U.S. president at the turn of the 20th century? And the person tells you, but then proceeds to tell you all the other presidents that have come since then. And they're just showing off their knowledge of U.S. presidents. Is that what Jesus is doing here? Just showing off his knowledge of lots of commandments? Well, no. His point is that these two are inseparable. That's the point. And John emphatically reinforces that point here by, in verse 21, using the word commandment singular. This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. As though loving God and loving brothers and sisters in the church of God are just really two sides of the one coin. Just really two aspects of a single commandment. Like perhaps in a Sunday service, I announce the hymn, and then I say to you, let's stand and sing. And I'm instructing you to do two things there, to stand and to sing. Now, suppose you all did the first bit and you all stood, but then as Robert played all the verses of the hymn, you didn't sing at all. None of you did. I'd be a bit taken aback by that. Well, you could say to me after as well, Dan, we did the first thing you told us to do. That's all that really matters. But of course, the two things that I'm telling you to do before the hymn, they are profoundly intertwined, aren't they? They're really just a single instruction. You can't separate them in that way. And in the same way then, in the same way as stand and sing is really a single instruction, love God and love your brothers, Jesus is saying, or John, and John is saying, is really a single commandment. And the upshot then of this God-given capacity that John talks about and this God-given commandment that John talks about, the upshot is really the same point that I seem to keep landing at the end of every Sunday morning sermon at the moment. Don't accept as genuine anyone's claim to love God if love for God doesn't have bound up with it love for other believers. People who don't love horizontally aren't loving vertically either. It isn't just that ideally, all things being equal, in a perfect world, the two things go together. No, they always go together. They must go together. They cannot not go together. And only when they do then, only when the two things are present, when the two things are evident, only then can we hear those words, I love God, and say for sure, in this case, that claim is no fraud. May we be those who love God and therefore necessarily at the same time love each other. Amen.